Well, as I prayed earlier tonight, and as many of you are aware, this coming week we will have opportunity to exercise our freedoms by voting. And I do encourage you to get out and vote. Political freedom is a precious gift, and elections have consequences, so don't take them lightly. They matter. You know, in the book of James, chapter 2, we read about an even more precious kind of liberty anchored in the law of liberty. Look at verse 12. He says, "So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty." Through this law of liberty, Christians across the world enjoy a different kind of freedom that's far better and more eternally significant than even political freedom. You know, we enjoy freedom from our sin to serve our Savior, Jesus Christ. And then, out of that freedom, we are free to love one another within the body of Christ. So once Christ frees us from sin, we are free to love one another. And that's the main point of this passage. The main point is that if we truly understand the law of Jesus, this law of liberty, we will love one another. That's what James says. Notice how James helps us to understand this law of love working by first of all telling us that the law of liberty commands us to love one another. Verse 8 is where we're going to start and pick up. In James chapter 2, he says, "If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well." The first thing we should notice is that the law of liberty is the law of Christ. Notice that it is mentioned by different titles here. It's called the royal law, and then later on it's called the law of liberty, and some have even coined this to say the law of Christ. But ultimately, all these titles are really pointing us to the same point. James begins by calling it a royal law because it has to do with kingship. When Jesus Christ came to earth, he came preaching a kingdom of repentance, we're told in the Gospels. John the Baptist, he prepared the way for Jesus, proclaimed, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And the Jews thought Jesus was going to set up an earthly kingdom, and when his enemies accused him of this, Pilate asked Jesus, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Listen to what Jesus said in response. Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world." Jesus was making the point that the kingdom he came to establish was one of repentance. There was going to be a day when he would return and establish a kingdom of righteousness and justice and a physical reign and rule over this planet. But that was not the time. His kingdom was not of this world. So he establishes his spiritual reign in the hearts of those who believe in him. And with his reign came this royal law, this law of Christ. And all that simply means is that if you are a Christian, you are under this royal law. You're under the reign of Christ. And what did Jesus Christ say that we must do according to his kingdom law? In Matthew 22, he explained it this way, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great first commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets." And he's referring to the Old Testament law here, but he boils it down to this simple fact. It's like a coat hanger in your closet. You probably looked through your closet this morning as you're choosing what to wear, and you had things hanging up on hangers. And what Jesus is saying, he's saying, look, all the commandments and the rules and the laws of the Old Testament, they're all hanging on two simple commands: love God and love others. That's what you can boil it down to. Yes, there are many other commands the Holy Spirit gives us in the New Testament, but we can sum it all up with two simple truths: love God and love others. So, if we break the law, we can always trace our law breaking back to a sin. That's the failure to love God or the failure to love others. Every lawbreaker then lacks love. That's where James is going here. And notice the lack of love in the text here. Verse 9, James pulls it out. He's going to go from that general rule now down to the specifics. He says, but if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. What exactly is this sin of partiality? Last time we looked in James, we saw that earlier in the beginning of chapter 2, we saw that James rebuked his readers for showing favoritism to the rich among their assembly. They'd give the rich the nice places to sit. They would make decisions based off of who a person was and give preference to rich people who they liked rather than show concern for the poor believers among them. James is saying here, that's not love. Let's make it simple. It's sin. And you're not submitting yourselves under the royal law of Christ. What he said matters most. Because if they truly understood the law of Jesus, they would love each other. They would love each other. And this is a good time for us to ask ourselves a penetrating question. Do I really love the people God has sovereignly placed in my life? You know, God has sovereignly put you somewhere. He's given you relationships. He's given you a place to live. He's given you this church body. Then he does it for good reason. He uses the people and the places and the circumstances in our lives to teach us to become more like Jesus Christ. The biological family God has given you is not an accident. The co-workers that you work with every single day during the work week are not an accident. The people in this church you rub shoulders with every Sunday are not an accident. That waiter at the restaurant, the cashier behind the register, the salesperson at the store, do you love them? Paul said to the Romans in Romans 13, owe no one anything except to love each other, for the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, than any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. And this really is a warning to us against carnality or sinful fleshliness in our life that creeps into how we respond to other people in relationships. What does it look like? Well, Paul gives us another example. He gives us an example of what spirit-filled living looks like versus carnal, fleshly living. He says this in Galatians, "For you were called to freedom, brothers, this law of liberty. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires." That's the law of liberty. We're free to walk in the Spirit. You know, when I was growing up, we had a wall in the kitchen under our clock, like many of you may have, where there are little hash marks where we would measure and put dates next to it, how high we had grown. And you can measure each year the progress and see where each sibling had. We had the sibling rivalry, who was going to end up the tallest and all that. But the thing with love is, how do you measure that? You can't scoop it out in a cup. You can't mark it with lines on the wall. How do you measure progress and growth and grace in love? Well, thankfully here, Jesus shows us through the law of liberty that this is not just some vague command to love people in general. There's a specific standard to live by. And when we look at that specific standard, we see that it actually exposes how much we fail at this. The law of liberty exposes our lack of love. Look at verses 10 and 11. James says, "For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it. For he who said, 'Do not commit adultery,' also said, 'Do not murder.' If you do not commit adultery but do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law." And think of our coat hanger once again. What do all the commandments hang on? Love God and love others. And these verses tell us that the law of liberty exposes our lack of love in both of those categories. First of all, it reveals our lack of love for God. I mean, James makes a very tight argument here. It's tighter than a lot of things he says. Usually he's using lots of illustrations, pretty general, but there's something specific here that's going on. He says, if you keep all the royal law, but you just break one point, you're guilty of all of it. Now, why would that be the case? I mean, how can one violation over here lead to breaking the whole law? And the answer is, it's because you're not sinning against a standard. You're sinning against a person. Look at verse 11 again. Notice the relational language. James points it out. God is the one who has given us this law. He says, "For he who said, 'Do not commit adultery,' also said, 'Do not murder.'" You know, one time we were driving home from church in Pennsylvania, and it was dark at night. It was in the winter. And we're going down the road, and a police officer had just pulled someone over, and you could see the flashing lights up ahead. And I had a blown headlight. I knew it. So we're going down the road, and the police officer is there doing his work at the car. And just before we were about ready to pass him, he turned around to go back to his car. I was like, oh, no. Because he walked, and it looked straight into my headlights. I've got the girls in the car, so that made for an exciting adventure. Because sure enough, just a few minutes later, the officer had pulled me over. Then he gave me a warning. He gave me a week. You change that headlight, come back to police station, show us you did it, and you'll be fine. Lebanon was not a big town. So what if I had decided that I didn't want to change the headlight? And 3-4 weeks later, driving down the road, back from church, same thing, and that police officer pulled me over. Do you think that conversation would go very well? You'd probably say, "What are you doing? I just told you 3 weeks ago to change the headlight. Now it's personal. Okay, I'm not getting out of a ticket anymore. Because I didn't just broke the law, I broke it against a person." And that's what James is telling us here. He's saying, you don't think showing partiality is a big deal, but it is a big deal because it's a sin against God. He's told you what he expects. I mean, David understood this truth, and that's why he confessed to God, "Against you and you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight." More than that, God's placed many people into our lives, relationships with people who are made in his image, and he cherishes those image bearers. So when we fail to love his representatives, we fail to love God too. So the law of liberty not only exposes our lack of love for God in breaking a command against him, but exposes our lack of love for other people. James mentions two major sins here that come straight from the Ten Commandments. The two sins James mentions are Commandments 6 and 7, which both have to do with love for others. They are, do not commit adultery and do not murder. He's saying, look, stop being so smug, okay? If you show partiality, it's just like in God's eyes, you've committed a sin like adultery or murder. And if you think that's shocking, and it really should shock us, he's trying to jar his readers here, we should just step back and realize the fact that Jesus himself said this. James is really quoting from Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. He already said back there that sins like anger and lust, when traced to the root in the heart, are as wicked as adultery and murder. Those are the seeds of those very outside acts. And at this point, we would say, wow, I mean, who can live up to that kind of standard? God expects so much from me under this law. If that's the case, then we're all hopeless. Why would we even call it a law of liberty? That doesn't sound very freeing. And the point is, the law leads us to Jesus. We're supposed to feel helpless. If we confess our sins, God withholds from us the judgment we deserve. And then by His grace, He offers us something that we don't deserve. That's forgiveness. You know, the law of liberty puts us all on equal footing because every Christian has been forgiven much against God. John Newton said this, and then a modern hymn writer echoed it. Our sins are many, but His mercies are more. You know, liberty comes in the fact that we are freed from our sins by the forgiveness of God in Jesus Christ. And our lack of love for God and our lack of love for others can be forgiven when we confess and repent it. And God is still grieved when we sin, is He not? But when my daughters do something in the household, when they disobey me, or they bicker amongst themselves, I'm going to be grieved. I want to discipline that and bring them back in the right relationship, but they're never out of the house. Okay, they're not going to sleep outside in the car because they did something wrong. They're not going to sleep on the roof, though I might tease them. Because they're secure in my love, they don't have to earn my fatherly favor. And you are in the family of God. You have the law of liberty that you're called to follow. And you have mercy and we're secure. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus because God is God of mercy, which brings us back to the main point. If you truly understand this law of liberty, if I truly understand it, then we will love one another. Because if we've been forgiven much, we will forgive much. If you have received mercy in God's family, you will give mercy in God's family. Which leads to the final point. This law of liberty actually rewards the merciful. This is what God values. Because Christians enjoy mercy under the law of liberty. You know, in verse 12, there's a certain group of people in God's mind who've received the mercy of Jesus Christ. I've already stated it, but notice in the text, He says, "So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty." We've been forgiven of our sins, and soon, very soon, we will be judged according to that standard. The law of liberty states that we're forgiven of our sins because of the perfect life, death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and we didn't earn it. We can never repay it. His forgiveness is all of God's mercy and grace. And that's why Jesus taught us to pray, "Forgive us our debts as we forgive those who are indebted to us." There's an assumption, there's a clear expectation that if we embrace the mercy of the gospel, we'll be ready to give it. We'll be ready to give it. The Pharisees and the scribes could not conceive this kind of mercy. They thought they could please God by their rule keeping. So they placed heavy burdens on the people, and the Pharisees themselves could not lift these burdens. They were merciless. So Jesus gave them a parable. He also told this parable to some who trusted themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, "God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get." But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. You know who the Christian was in this story? The tax collector. He humbled himself. He experienced, he knew his deep and desperate need for the mercy of God. And one way to gauge the sincerity of your faith is to consider if you're trusting in Jesus' righteousness and his mercy, or if you're trusting in your own righteousness. Do you think you're a pretty good person who just occasionally needs help from God? That's not how God views us. Christians are forgiven tax collectors. We're debtors to God. So don't rest in your own abilities or your own goodness. Don't rest on what you think would be your standard. Cast yourself on the mercy of God. And if you've experienced God's mercy, it will make a difference in how you treat others. So James concludes with this application that Christians practice mercy by the law of liberty. So we just need to think about quickly, who is James writing to these in this book? We saw that it was people who were showing partiality to rich, actually unbelievers, at the expense of poor believers in their assembly. And they were taking advantage of and of persecuting these poor Christians. So here comes the rebuke. He's going to rebuke these supposed Christians for showing no mercy. He says, "For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment." That's the law of liberty. That's God's standard. David reminds us of this truth in Psalm 18. He says, "With the merciful, you show yourself merciful. With the blameless man, you show yourself blameless. With the purified, you show yourself pure. And with the crooked, you make yourself seem tortuous." In other words, God's judgment falls heaviest on those who fail to show mercy. If we show very little mercy to other people, we are revealing the fact that we do not understand the gospel ourselves. We've got gospel amnesia. Mercy triumphs over judgment. And we've been recipients of God's mercy and kindness and favor. So it's like saying, okay, mercy's for me, but it's not for you. God's grace and his favor is good for me, but it's not for you. And Jesus told another parable about this kind of professing Christian. Peter came up to him and said, "Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as 7 times? Jesus said to him, "I do not say to you 7 times, but 77 times. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. And when he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and payment to be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, 'Have patience with me, and I will pay you everything.' And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. But when that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii, and seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, 'Pay what you owe.' So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, 'Have patience with me, and I will pay you.'" Same plea for mercy. He refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed, and they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. Then his master summoned him and said to him, "You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you?" And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. You see, that parable teaches us it's possible to be a Christian and not be very merciful. I say not very, because you have to at least understand some measure of mercy to accept the gospel. But some Christians may fall into the snare of bitterness and an unmerciful spirit, overly harsh, critical, judgmental towards others. But Christians should never stay there for long. And a question that you and I need to ask ourselves are things like these. Are you quick to criticize other people? Are you quick to complain? Do you tend to inflict punishments on your family members by making them pay, either by extended seasons of difficult attitudes or resentful behavior. I think some people may already be thinking this. You might be thinking of a spouse or a friend or a child who really needs this sermon. But don't you see it? What about you? They need to be less exacting and stingy. They need to stop doing whatever they're doing. And we have to be so careful on this. We have to be so careful that we're not tempted for a moment to think that we've arrived and that we're above falling into the sin of judgmentalism. And we're very clever at this. We could take a passage like this and hold it over a person's head who sinned against us and say to them, "You haven't forgiven me. You're just being judgmental." In reality, we sin against someone, legitimately hurt them. And if we're truly merciful, we're going to give that person time and space. We want the church to breathe forgiveness. We'll seek to rebuild trust. Or we could kind of do a reverse mercy rule. We get so concerned with how judgmental other people are in their judgmentalism that we judge them ourselves. And it just steamrolls over itself and builds up and piles up until there's just a room full of judgmentalism. It's not healthy. It never solves anything. Now, during a relatively brief period of history in the mid-1600s, there's a diverse group of pastor theologians called the Westminster Assembly that administered oversight in the Church of England for just a short period of time. And my favorite member of that group is a peacemaker called Jeremiah Burroughs. Richard Baxter once said, "If all the Episcopalians had been like Archbishop Usher, all the Presbyterians like Stephen Marshall, and all the Independents like Jeremiah Burroughs, the breaches of the church would soon have been healed." The last work Burroughs ever gave us was a 300-page plea to his fellow Westminster divines to engage in their disputes in a godly manner. I mean, most of us wouldn't have the patience to read 300 pages about making peace. But apparently even the pastors and the theologians needed it that day. It's entitled Irenicum, to the lovers of truth and peace. And the title says it all, truth and peace, honesty and charity. It's what we desperately need. Not one or the other in isolation, but speaking the truth in love. Because if we truly understand the law of Jesus, we will love each other. Notice how mercy flows from a heart of love in 1 Corinthians 13. It says, "Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things." That if you want to be really gutsy, I mean, we talked about this morning some, but I'd also bring it up again tonight. Ask someone who's close to you, someone you respect, who's a godly spiritual person in your life. If you are a judgmental person, how are you doing in this category of being gracious? Do I have arrogant attitudes towards other people? How do I come across? I mean, just this week, I had written out something I was going to send to somebody, and I read it to my wife, and Emily's like, "That sounds pretty arrogant." Like, me? Arrogant? Oh, no. But the reality is we do this so often, we don't even see it. We can become blinded to our own sin. So ask someone who you love and trust how you can grow in grace. I mean, sports players pore over game film. Financial firms run audits. Employers give performance reviews. And humble people open themselves up to self-evaluation. If you give instruction to a wise man, he will be still wiser. Teach a righteous man, and he will increase in learning. But don't get angry. Then, if people give you their honest evaluation, take what they say, bring it before the Lord, and like David, ask the Lord to search you and know your heart. He said, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." And that might be a painful experience until you look to Christ. until you look to the law of liberty and remember that this is the law that God has written, that Jesus takes care of the poor, the needy, outcasts, sinners. See how he treats the people in Scripture who come to him repentantly and seek for his help. Mark carefully what he says about himself in Matthew. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart. Then you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Because Jesus is gentle and lowly in heart, at the very core of who he is. There's a book that I read. Some of you may have heard of it. It's called Gentle and Lowly. And it's the heart of Christ for sinners and sufferers. And this explores the merciful heart of Christ in great detail. It might be something that you could get and read to grow in learning of the mercy of our Savior. Another way we can grow in showing mercy is by judging other people biblically. Once again, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says this, probably one of the most quoted passages in the wrong ways. Judge not that you be not judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when there is the log in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Jesus is not saying that we don't make any judgments. It was wonderful that we read that psalm tonight where God is talking to these judges and condemning them for their injustice. No, we do make right judgments, but we never do them rashly or without much care and concern and prayer. We have to ask ourselves, as we approach other people, do I have some glaring sin in my life that I'm just missing, that's blinding me here in this situation? In Galatians 6, we're also warned, brothers, if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. We speak the truth to others, yes, but the law of liberty always guides us. This is how we show mercy. Paul exhorts Timothy, and the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. You know, if we're not gentle in the way we confront other Christians, we really have no business confronting them. We have a beam sticking out of our own eye, and we're like whacking the person with the beam as we're trying to help them get the speck out of their own eye. It's a comical picture. Jesus intends for us to laugh. It's ridiculous. So ask yourself, do I make rash judgments of other people? Do I jump onto others rudely, harshly, or impatiently? Perhaps your judgmentalism is more subtle than that. I mean, there's some of us who'd be tempted to sit back and just kind of watch and observe. And we're not going to go out there and just like boldly confront people, but we're making our secret judgments. We may in pride sit back and be like, I'd never do that. God's mercy is growing smaller and smaller in our mind, and his judgment, our judgment is looming larger and larger. It's an easy thing to do. But there's a final category of people I'd like to highlight, even as we think about this, law of liberty. There are those who have been treated mercilessly. Perhaps a boss or a family member or even someone in this church has handled you roughly and you're bruised. Run to Jesus, who's gentle and lowly in heart. Remember this law of liberty. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Bask in this mercy. Ask Jesus to give you grace. And if necessary, ask him for the strength to gently but lovingly confront those who may have sinned against you, because it may be the most merciful thing you could do for them, to help someone see and behold what they may not have seen before. You know, through this law of liberty, which is very much confronting us to our face. Jesus exposes our lack of law, love. But through this law of liberty, he also drives us to his own mercy, to the heart of the gospel, to realize that we can be forgiven in Jesus Christ. This process is going to go on and on until the day we see Jesus Christ. We all need to grow here. I can grow in this. This was a wonderful reminder for me, because if we truly understand the law of Christ, we will love each other. And there's no greater opportunity to consider that than when we participate in the Lord's table. We've gathered together tonight because of the redemption that we have in Christ Jesus, to celebrate the mercy of God and remember what Christ has done for us. But we don't do it in isolation. We do it as a body of Christ. We're all members one of another. And so this is a great opportunity for us to consider this law of liberty that James has presented to us tonight. Bask in the mercy and the forgiveness of Jesus Christ. Ask him to search you and to know your heart tonight. And if the Lord has put something on your heart, don't let it rest. Settle it. Ask God for the grace to do what you need to get right with another believer. Or if there are things that you are still embittered about, perhaps by the way someone treated you, ask God for the resolve to seek his face and his mercy. And trust in his grace that we remember every single time that we celebrate